It's number 18 in the book, and it's the doctrine of ecclesiology. Now that we're starting a new page, I'm not sure everybody has a book. We have extra copies of this page if anybody needs one. Is there anybody that needs a copy of page number 18? All right, Travis, if you can help me, please. Miss Nancy sitting back there would like to get one. Anybody else doesn't have one, just wave at Travis while he's going by and he'll get you one of those. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning as we talk about this doctrine of ecclesiology. Again, all of these doctrines have big Greek words that make us look intelligent, I guess is the right word. We call it ecclesiology. For us that speak English, we'll just say the doctrine of the church. And we'll understand that more than we understand the Greek. It always amazes me that preachers and Bible teachers like to use the Greek when the English is much more easier to understand. And so the doctrine of the church, the word ecclesiology does come from the Greek word for church in the New Testament, and that is ekklesia. And the word ekklesia, or the word church, simply means this, a called out assembly. That is the definition of the word church. It is a called out assembly. Now, why is that important? Because this, and I'm pointing over my head and around the walls, this is not the church. This is the church. The building is not a called out assembly. It's made of brick and mortar, stone, very expensive copper. All right, if we ever were in debt, we'd just sell the roof off the building and we'd be set for a while. Put a rubber tar roof up there and we'll be all set. All right, the building is not the church. We refer to it as the church, and that's not necessarily wrong. You say, I'm going to church, and we're talking about a building. But scripturally and biblically speaking, the church is not the building, because whether the called out assembly meets in a building, or whether they meet in a house as they did in the New Testament, because they did not have the freedom to build church buildings, or whether in some countries, because of persecution, they're meeting in an open field, they're meeting in a wooded area, they're meeting in secret somewhere. No matter where they're meeting, it's still the church. The church is not the building, it's not the place. The church is the people. And so this morning, we are the church. The church is a called out assembly. I'm glad you decided this morning to be part of a called out assembly. You could have chosen just to stay home. You'd not have been called out. All right? You'd have been home like multitudes of other people do. All right? But we're here as the church. We are a called out assembly. Ephesians chapter 5, if you're there in your Bible, look at verse number 25. And of course, there's much more in the teaching of Ephesians 5. We're just aiming at the church part of it. But it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. All right, the first half of the verse is very challenging to all of us that are husbands, because it tells us we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. There is a tremendous challenge right there, and a tremendous responsibility, and a complete lack of selfishness that's involved in loving the church, or loving our wives as Christ loved the church. There's a goal we're shooting for a lifetime. But it uses that example and says, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the doctrine of the church is a doctrine about people, not a place, people, not a building. It's a called out assembly. Look there, if you would, also at verse number 29 in that same passage. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, that's talking about his wife, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. All right, so the church, the Lord loves the church. He gave himself for it. He nourishes it and he cherishes it. That's the Lord's impression upon the church. We are a called out assembly. It is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves everybody, but he has a special love for his own and a special love for his children. By faith, According to Galatians 5, we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there's a special love he has for the church, the called out assembly. Now, when we say the church, we're not exclusively talking about us right here, us four and no more. There are churches all across the country. In the book of Revelation, John wrote to seven churches. All right, so this term church is not just a one local body, but the term church is talking about all believers and all those that have put their faith and trust in Christ. And we're all a called out assembly, all those that make up that church. So Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In the Old Testament, there is no word church. The word church appears 114 times in the Bible. All right, church or churches. Actually, churches 80 times, or 77 times, and churches is 37 times. All right, so that's 114 times that the word church or churches appears in the Bible. And all of them are in the New Testament. All right, the doctrine of the church is a New Testament doctrine. For 4,000 years of the Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden till the coming of Christ, and actually until the day of Pentecost, there was no church. In the Old Testament, the word that was used for the gathering of the children of Israel is the word congregation. And that appears well over 300 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the church. So the group of Old Testament believers that traveled all around and went everywhere were referred to as a congregation. The new word is church because there's a special love for it. There's a love for the church that the Lord did not have for the congregation in the Old Testament. It was a much more strict and law-abiding, law-obeying thing. But in the church, we are in Christ. They were not in Christ in the Old Testament. So there's a difference between the two. So the church is, can we say this, a new thing? Now for you and I, it's 2,000 years old, but as far as history is concerned, it's a new thing. It began with Jesus Christ. And so before him, there was no church. That's a good thing to remember as we're studying this. And that brings us to point number one in our outline. And that's simply this, the foundation of the church. Look at Matthew 16, and I know it's on your paper right there, but it'd be good to look at it, and maybe write something down next to it in the margin of your Bible there. Mark chapter 16. You know what's happening in Mark, or did I say Mark? Matthew chapter 16. I heard some murmuring going on back there. All right, Matthew chapter 16. Type one thing and say another. Matthew 16, the Lord said to his disciples, "Whom say men that I am?" And they answered, some said, "You're Elijah." Some said, "You're one of the prophets." And he said to his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter jumped up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, who was prone to be the first one to speak, many times he got it right. Sometimes he got it wrong. All right, when the Lord said, "I'm going to wash your feet," Peter said, "Not my feet." All right, that's one time he should have kept his mouth shut. And so here he jumps up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then he says in verse 18, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, just to clarify one thing, when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," he didn't say, "Thou art Peter, and upon you I will build my church." He said, "Thou art Peter," which is Cephas, being interpreted, the Bible says, a stone, with a capital R. So there's no mistaking who the rock is. Jesus said, "Upon me, upon this rock, I will build my church." I'm thankful that it's not up to human responsibility and human effort to build a church. The Lord said, "I will build my church." We sow the seed. We do the legwork. But it's God that gives the increase. And he's the one that said, "I will build my church." And we just simply trust him to do that. So he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was the Lord that founded the church. All right, who founded it? Letter A, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20. Here, if you're still Matthew 16, 18, before you turn there, that is the first time the word church appears in the Bible. In Matthew 16, 18, you might want to put that in the margin or write it on your notes here. This is the first time that the word church appears in the Bible. It's not in Genesis, all the way through Malachi. It first appears in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. And you'll notice that when he says, I will build my church, it's speaking in a future tense. So Jesus didn't say, I have built my church. It wasn't built yet. He said, I will build my church. So the church doesn't come until sometime after Matthew chapter 16. But he says, I will build my church. We'll get to when it started in just a moment. But it was not in existence in Matthew 16. He's promising its existence and its foundation. All right, who founded it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20. And I know these verses are written down on the page in front of you, but it never hurts you to do finger exercises when it comes to turning to the references in the Bible and looking at them with your own eyes. It's good to have them on a piece of paper, but it's better to see them in the Word of God itself. And Ephesians 2:20 says this, verse 19, and here's why it's good, because you get the context. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. May I say the household of God is simply another phrase for the church. All right, we are the household of God. Verse 4 of 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right, the apostles and the prophets were used of God to be stones in the foundation, but he is the chief cornerstone. Without him, it would not be held together. Without him, it would not be straight. The chief cornerstone, the cornerstone on any building, was to make sure you got the angle right at the very start. Anybody in construction knows that first angle has to be right, or everything else is going to be off. And Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. And so if it's built upon him, it's going to be straight. If it's not built upon him, you're going to have trouble down the line somewhere. Might not be on that right angle wall or that front wall, but by the time you get to that back corner, you're going to have trouble, because if it's not built on the right foundation. So Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. It's built upon him. Ephesians chapter 5, you're there if you turn to it. So look at verse chapter 5 again, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. All right, again, now Paul's using an analogy in marriage here, but he says, makes this statement, the church is subject unto Christ. He is the foundation. He is the head. The Bible says that by him all things consist. All right, he's the head of the body. That's Colossians. You're in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. All right, the Bible has a lot to say about this thing called the church. It gives us other phrases, the household of God. It gives us another term, the body. We are the body of Christ. And so he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the chief cornerstone. He is preeminent. What is preeminence? That means eminence. Your eminence is what they call the king or the ruler of the people. Well, he is to have preeminence. He's over the king or the ruler. He comes first. He is preeminent. He's the highest that there is. And especially when it comes to the church, he's the head. All right, he's the head of the body. And the body can do nothing without the head. The body cannot exist without the head. It can exist without a finger. It can exist without some limbs, but it sure can't exist without the head. And so we need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one who founded the church. All right, that's who founded it. Secondly, it's when it was founded. And here's where the rubber meets the road. We mentioned in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Without spending a lot of time on this right here at this point, to have a church, you've got to have a called out assembly of people who are born again and filled with the Spirit of God. All right, that's the conditions for a church. They have to be born again, and they have to possess the Spirit of God. In early America, when you study American history and our forefathers coming over from England looking for religious freedom, fleeing from the tyranny of the Catholic Church in England, and then the Church of England itself, which was a Protestant offshoot of the Catholic Church, they came over here looking for religious freedom, and the very thing that they tried to flee from, they did when they got here. They got to Boston, Massachusetts, and they made the Congregational Church the official church of Massachusetts, and made it the state church, and required everybody in the colony to be a member of the Congregational Church. And you could not buy or sell without pressure if you weren't a member of that church. You couldn't be a banker. You couldn't be a postmaster. You couldn't be a mayor of the town unless you were a member in good standing with the church. And so all these things tied in together, and they put upon the people exactly what they'd been trying to flee from. And so it took away their freedom that they had from the very beginning. When the Lord established the church, he established it as a separate entity, not to be politically motivated, not to be dominant over the rights and the liberties of people, but he established it to be that unit that was a called out assembly. And the Congregational Church did not require conversion for church membership. You didn't have to be saved. If you were an upper member of society, you were welcomed with open arms. If you were a landowner, a farmer, whatever it might be, and you were considered upper class, you were welcome in the church. In fact, you could become a deacon. Many times, maybe even the minister. You have to have a testimony of faith. You did not have to be baptized by immersion. Now, usually they were baptized by sprinkling, the Congregational Church. But they had to be a member of good standing. But no profession of faith was necessary for that. That's not a New Testament church. A church is a called out assembly. It's a body of born again, baptized believers associated by a covenant of faith. I can give you the big, long legal definition there. Associated by a covenant of faith. All right. So that's what a church is. It's a called out assembly. It's born again, saved people with the Spirit of God. All right. If it's requirement to be saved and it's a requirement to have the Spirit of God, when did the church start? Well, look at Acts chapter 2. It wasn't there in Matthew chapter 16, but it is here by Acts chapter 2. Who founded it? When it was founded? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse number 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is the day of Pentecost. There were 120, we talked about this not too long ago, 120 in the upper room, because Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem and tarry and wait for the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter." And so they're in the upper room waiting, and on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that's 120. "Suddenly there came a sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." This was the arrival of the Comforter from heaven. He came down into that room to those 120, and he filled every single one of them. That is the birth of the church. You cannot have a church without the Holy Ghost. You cannot have a church with people possessing the Spirit of God. And that's what you get when you get saved. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior sincerely by faith and ask Him and receive Him in your heart, He gives you the gift of the Holy Ghost. He puts His Spirit, He implants His Spirit within you. That's why salvation cannot be counterfeited. You know, folks say, well, if I do enough good works, well, when do you get the Holy Ghost? If it's determined by when you do enough good works. Well, if I'm faithful enough, and if I'm good enough, and if I'm clean enough. No, the Bible indicates that when you're saved, you get the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Right? Without the Spirit of God, you're lost. Without the Spirit of God. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down to these 120 and immersed each one of them as they were in that room. He filled the room there, and they were immersed in the Holy Spirit of God, and that was the foundation of the church. 3,000 that day came forward to join them, and it says in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 that these together were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right? Here is the explosion. This is where the church is birthed and begins to grow. There's the reference in Matthew chapter 16. There's another reference we didn't look at, but it's in Matthew chapter 18 that talks about when there's problems in the church, when they come, how to deal with those problems. But outside of those two references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, no mention of a church anywhere. Jesus is offering himself to the Jewish nation as their Messiah. They are rejecting him. When they reject him and they crucify him, then the church starts on the day of Pentecost. So when was it founded? It was founded on the day of Pentecost. Now I say that because there are a lot of folks that believe it started somewhere else. Started with Jesus and his 12 disciples. Now, that's interesting, isn't it, to say the church started with Jesus and his 12 disciples, because you know who one of those disciples was, right? Well, he wasn't part of the church, not the way the Bible defines the church. So that's kind of pushing it to put him way back there. The most likely place scripturally for that to happen is when the Holy Ghost from heaven came down and immersed the believers and birthed it. And now the word church from this point on appears over 100 times in the rest of the New Testament. So that's when it was founded. Letter C, why it was founded. Why did the Lord found the church? Well, it's a place for Christians to meet. Well, no, the church is not a place. The church is a people. It's a called out assembly. It's a body of born again, baptized believers. All right? So it's not that he founded a place so buildings could spring up all over the place that are called churches. A church is a group of people, and that's what we are here today. Why was it founded? Well, we've got four reasons listed here. I'm sure there are many more I could have come up with, but we narrowed it down to this. Number one, the church was founded as a place for worship. All right, as a place for worship. We gathered together. This is the church. Why? And maybe even the word place is not the right. Maybe it should say as a people for worship. All right? The church was founded for us to come together to worship God. Our reference is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12. And it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? I like that verse. You know, some folks that say there shouldn't be music in the church. When you read in the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, they say you never read about singing. Nobody there never talks about singing. And that's true. But it does say in Ephesians 5, singing and making melody in your hearts, singing to one another. And here in this verse it says that we are to sing in the midst of the church, sing praise unto thee. Brother Bill gets up at the beginning of Sunday school, calls a couple numbers that he's got written on the palm of his hand so he won't forget where he laid the piece of paper that's got his numbers written down. And the older we get, the more important that becomes. And he leads us in a couple of songs. You know those songs are part of worship? Worship does not begin with prayer. Worship does not begin with preaching or teaching. Worship begins on the very first note of the very first song that we start Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. Those songs are part of worship. I encourage you, when we're singing, pay attention to the words. Sing them not just with your mouth and your lips, but sing them from your heart. Because that is God receiving worship. When we are singing those songs and turning those pages, it's not just a formality. It's not just the way we start the service. It's not just our order of service. It's worship. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? When you're singing it, God's listening. And he's receiving that praise. Oh, how important congregational singing is. It's a place for worship. That verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, by the way, if you have a reference Bible, it's a quote from Psalm 22 and verse number 22. And you might just want to write that reference down. Psalm 22 and verse 22. And back then, it's the congregation. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. So what the Jews did in the Old Testament, we as believers do in the New Testament. They as a congregation, we as a church, and we sing praise unto him. And it's a place for worship. Second of all, it's a place for learning. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause, Paul says, have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul taught everywhere in every church. The purpose of the church is to be a place for teaching the Word of God. We come here to learn. We come here to be fed. We come here to be instructed in the things of God. And again, I'll say this and you understand what I meant. YouTube is not the place to learn the Bible. Now, there are some good Bible teachers on YouTube. That doesn't eliminate it completely. But that's not the place to learn the Bible. Podcasts, which can be used and can be good, but that's not the place to learn the Bible. You learn a lot of wacky stuff out there on YouTube and podcasts and other things like that. I talked about it before. I think I preached it here. This is a safe place to learn your Bible, because you're not going to get led off the trail on some strange and wacky new teaching that's out there. All right, so this is a place of learning. I'm all for Bible studies. And a lot of folks want to have a home Bible study and people come to your house and do a Bible study. That's okay. But you know, if you're going to church Sunday morning for Sunday school and Sunday morning, and you're coming back on Sunday evening, and you're coming back on Wednesday night, you really don't need another Bible study during the week. Now, I'm not saying you can't do that, but I'm just saying simply this. Bible studies have been a grounds for a lot of false teaching. Because it's usually, and again, this sounds biased, it's usually someone who does not have a position in a church to teach that wants a platform and wants a group to speak to, and so they get a bunch of people together. And many times, the guy leading that Bible study doesn't go to church anyways. And so outside of that, they're trying to have their own influence and do their own thing. That's why Facebook, again, is so popular right now, because those that are not faithful in attending church but want to be teachers can get on there and try to draw an audience from it. The place to learn Scripture, the place to learn the Bible is in church. And if you get what we're doing in Sunday school and what we preach Sunday morning and 1 Corinthians on Sunday night and the miracles of Christ on Wednesday night, you'll get everything you need. you'll get a full load. That doesn't mean you're, plus you're doing your daily Bible reading or your devotions. You got it covered. But the church is a place for learning, a place for teaching, a place for preaching the Word of God. Number three, it's a place for fellowship. A place for fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, we all know this verse. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25. It's a place for fellowship. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, it couldn't really be any more clear than that, right? You know church is going on and you just say, bah, humbug. Or just decide, I'm not going to go. Now, we understand, there's legitimate reasons sometimes, okay? But as a general rule, folks just saying, well, I just don't want to go today. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's the pastor's challenge. There's always some that are going to be like that. You never know if they're going to show up or not. They're going to be regular or not. As the manner of some is, but exhorting, encouraging, uplifting, challenging one another. All right, there's our fellowship. Do you know that when you're here, you encourage someone else just by your presence? You say, well, I don't do anything. I don't sing in the choir. I don't teach a Sunday school. No, you attend. And your attendance not only is noted by God, but it's noted by others. Whether you have an official, if that's what we want to call it, position, every member of the body is important. And the church is the body of Christ. We all fulfill a role in it somewhere in its position. And so he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more, that was our theme last year, so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The second coming of Christ. He's getting ready to come back. So don't sell everything you own. Go move down to a high mountaintop in Kentucky. Dress in white robes. And wait for the Lord to come back. That's not what he wants you to do. He wants you to do what's right to do in serving him. And do it more exuberantly. Do it with more effort. Do it with more challenge, all right? And so much the more. We ought to be doing more, not doing less. Doing more in 2024. That was our theme last year. All right, we ought to be doing more as you see the day approaching. So it's a place for fellowship. Look at Luke chapter 3. One more verse, we'll have to stop this morning. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 18. The Bible said over there in Hebrews 10:24, exhorting one another. We find this word here. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. All right, we're exhorted not only by the fellowship we get in here, but we're exhorted by the preaching. We are encouraged. We are challenged. We are motivated. The responsibility of the one that stands behind the pulpit is to motivate you and encourage you to do more. Now, sometimes to encourage you to do more, you've got to throw out the less. All right, so we have to preach on sin. We have to preach on unrighteousness and ungodliness. Because you have to put off the dross so that the gold can shine better. You've got to have some victory over some things. We have to have victory over some things in our life. And so that's part of the exhortation. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So we come to church to be exhorted, to be encouraged. It's such a sad thing when folks get down, when times get tough, circumstances are hard, and they lay out of church. That, as we've said before, is the time to get into church, not the time to laugh, to come and be encouraged. If we're looking for encouragement, now sometimes people, when they're down, they come in just looking for a pity party, looking for this or that. No, come and be encouraged. Come and receive the exhortation as it comes from the Word of God. All right, it's a place of worship, a place of learning, a place of fellowship. Next week, we'll move on to the next point. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Sunday school hour. We thank you for the time we can spend in depth in your word. And we pray, Father, it would be beneficial, not just for our learning and for our head, but God, for the practical part in our heart. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.